turn with me to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 26. If I were to title this sermon, it would probably be Lesson Learned. We've been looking at 24, 25, and 26 as a growth of David, a development of David. And I think he's learned to submit totally, to live intentionally, and to trust God unconditionally. And I believe that's what we'll see here in 1 Samuel chapter 26. When I was about, 15, 16 years old, my parents allowed me to go with a couple of my friends for a weekend hike on the Appalachian Trail. We lived in Virginia, and we went up there, and we spent the whole weekend hiking on the trail. This was a big deal for me. One of the guys was an older guy. He was about 21, so he's kind of a mentor kind of guy, but it was a big deal, kind of the first time, you know, out of the house, away from the parents, free. And, I don't remember a lot really about that time except for this. I remember that the next morning we woke up and we got our tents together and we started hiking, and we were in this dense forest area of the Appalachian Trail. And it was early in the morning, and the sun either wasn't up high enough to shine through the top of the trees, but I remember it being dark and damp and cold. And I remember thinking, I'm not really enjoying this all that much. And so we walked for a while in this not enjoying it so much kind of place. And then we came to this place where we came out of the thickness of this forest, and we came to a place that was sparsely populated with trees. And these trees were smaller trees, and they had these golden leaves all over them. And the light, the sun was shining brilliantly on these trees. And I remember thinking, and this is unusual, for three guys to stop and just look around and say, this is incredibly beautiful. And, you go from that darkness into the beauty. And it was a number of years later that I heard a pastor say that, spiritual growth is like clearing out the forest. It is like chopping down the trees. And it doesn't happen, when you are saved, when God, the light of God breaks through our forests, us not doing anything, and the light hits the ground for the first time, that's a miraculous work of God. But, all of those trees don't just disappear when that moment happens. There continues to be this forest and these trees, where there's trees of bad habits or trees of bad thoughts. We all have these trees, and there are some trees that are particularly hard to cut down in our lives. And I remember him saying that where do we begin? We begin by chopping down or starting to chop down the most difficult tree. That whatever the most difficult tree in our life is, by God's help, with the conviction of the Spirit, of the truth of the Word, we begin chopping down that tree. We begin with the most difficult tree. And when that tree is down, we move to the next tree. And if you just think of some of the people in your life, you think, these are the most spiritual people in my life. You think these are people who, they don't have any trees left. They just have that kind of impression that they put on you. But the fact is, they've been chopping those trees down all of their life. And they still have some trees, just not as many. We all will continue to be chopping these trees for the entirety of our lives. But our goal is that we clear out that forest through the conviction of the Holy Spirit of the truth of God's Word. And I think that is an example of what we're seeing in the life of David in chapters 24, 25, and 26. David, we see We see spiritual growth in these three chapters. And these are testimony of God preparing David, taking him from being an exile to being a king. Remember in chapter 24, David, he expresses his belief about God's anointing and that no matter what Saul did to him, he was not to take vengeance into his own hands. And it looked good at that point, but then chapter 25 comes along and Nabal comes along, this foolish man, and he does some of the same things to David that Saul was doing to David, and David didn't do so well. Because David was going to take vengeance into his own hands. He was going to not only kill Nabal, but he was going to kill all of the males related to Nabal. And it had not been for the providence of God and sending Abigail, a wise woman, David would have ruined everything right there. But I think David learned his lesson there, because in chapter 26, we're going to see that David is going to have another opportunity to kill Saul. And it's almost as if, I'm sure it was a temptation, but it's almost as if the temptation of taking vengeance on Saul is gone. It's as though David has grown in this area, that he's learned to obey God, to trust God. And if we obey God and we trust God, that God will accomplish his purposes in our life. So the more trees that fall, the more of God's light that becomes apparent in the life of the child of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we see that the light of God shines brightest in God's chosen servants who submit totally, who live intentionally, and who trust unconditionally. The person who submits totally to the authority of God in his life, the person who lives intentionally by the word of God in every area of his life, and the person who trusts God unconditionally, no matter the confusion of life, God will accomplish his purposes in the life of that person. So let's look at this story of David's second opportunity to take the kingdom and to take the life of Saul. We're going to look at it in three sections, really, the growth of the king in verses 1 through 5, and then the gumption of the king in verses 6 through 12, and then in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, we're going to look at the guarantee of being king. So the growth of the king, the gumption of the king, and then the guarantee of being the king. Let me read for us the first five verses. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east of Jessamine?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Deja vu all over again. Remember chapter 24, same people, the Ziphites, the same location, the geographical location, it's the same people, the same opportunity is going to present itself. Saul's going to make some sort of repentance. Saul's going to acknowledge David as king. It looks as though we're repeating something that has already happened. That happens occasionally in life, doesn't it? You ever say, you know, this reminds me of the time I did that. It all began in chapter 23 with these same Ziphites. In verse 19 of chapter 23, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horish, in the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jessamine? The same situation that we have here. The Ziphites, they were Saul's intelligence. They were Saul's spies. And they're saying, David is hiding in the same place. But if we read verse 1 of chapter 26, it seems like Saul had stopped pursuing David. He's at Gibeah. He's doing, you know, the kingly thing, whatever the kingly thing is at Gibeah, he's doing that. But remember that David, after chapter 24, or chapter 25, some things have changed, and Saul doesn't seem to be able to resist the intel that he's receiving from the Ziphites. I mean, after all, David had married two more women, which means he's gaining some power. He's gaining some political power here in Judah. And perhaps that is what tripped Saul's trigger to go back. Or perhaps he's simply mentally and spiritually unfit, that he's manic. And you remember that God had sent a spirit to do evil. Somebody called it an evil spirit, and that had affected Saul. Perhaps it's simply that. For whatever reason, Saul decides to set out in full force. Now, he doesn't have to muster up any soldiers. Remember, in the earlier chapters, they talked about the king mustering the soldiers. He has a standing army now. He's got 3,000 troops, and he sets out after David. Full force army, 3,000 men, 5-1, just like in chapter 24. But the difference between chapter 26 and chapter 24 is in the last meeting with Saul, it was, what, accidental by the providence of God. David had nothing to do with that meeting. Saul needed to relieve himself. He went into that cave and David's men were all there, 600 men, 1,200 eyes, and Saul enters that bathroom. But this time, David takes the initiative. David is becoming more forceful. He's becoming more confident. Perhaps it seems like after Samuel died, David became a little more aggressive in what he's doing. Perhaps a little more courageous in what he's doing. And he hears Saul has come and he sends spies. And after he sends spies, he goes for himself. Apparently Saul's men were on the side of the hill and David's out in the wilderness in the desert. But it appears David probably went around them and went up higher on the hill so he could look down on them and see what the situation is and see where Saul is and what's going on there. And David is showing a new confidence in his leadership. He's not simply hiding anymore. Samuel died. He learned a good lesson with Nabal, and he understands that God will remove Saul at some point. And so Saul is in what we would appear to be a pretty secure situation, 3,000 soldiers. There would be a night watch on the outside of the circle, and then the soldiers would wrap around probably several layers of soldiers if you've got 3,000 men. And in the center would be Saul with his bodyguard, Abner. So David is growing, and we see that in these chapters and in these verses. But how much is David growing? Look in verse 6 through 12. Let me read those for us. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. Stop there for just a moment. The gumption of the king. David now takes the initiative. This is our first mention of Abishai. Abishai, we will hear about Abishai again. He is actually David's nephew. We went over that Wednesday night. First Chronicles chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, talks about Abishai and David's nephew, and he will become a leader in the army. He'll become a second tier leader, a leader of 30, and he is a tough guy. He is one of David's elite soldiers. Now, we're not told why David went into this camp. He didn't tell us why he went, but his objective seems to be to get to the center of the camp. What he was going to do when he gets to the center, we're not sure. But think of this situation. 3,000 soldiers and army surrounding the king. And David and Abishai, they walk through the camp without anyone knowing they're there. What happened to the night watch? What happened to the layer of soldiers? What happened to Abner? Abner is responsible for the life of Saul. Well, verse 12 tells us that. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. Why? Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. A deep sleep from the Lord had, God had worked. God was at work even in David's life, even at this time, through a deep sleep. Just like he was a similar situation when Adam was in a deep sleep, or Abraham was in a deep sleep, or Daniel was in a deep sleep. But you know, David doesn't know anything about that. We're not told, God told David, I'm going to put them all in a deep sleep so you can walk right through there. David is taking the initiative, and he's trusting God to do his work. So is this another opportunity to kill Saul? Well, Abishai obviously thinks so. Was it a temptation for David? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that, sure, there'd be that little thought in his mind, you know, we could just do this now and get it over with. But I think the temptation was minimal. Why? Because I believe David had learned the lesson in chapter 25, that just because there is an opportunity present does not mean that there is a mandate by God to do that opportunity. We watched a movie the other night. Some of you probably seen it, Unplanned. And I don't know if you've seen that movie, but it's a movie about a director of Planned Parenthood who came out of Planned Parenthood, and really quite an interesting movie. But she was a member of a church, and she was being offered the position of director of a Planned Parenthood clinic. And her husband was totally against what she was doing, but he loved her so much, he trusted God to bring her out of that, and her parents as well. But the night before she became director, she made a statement in the movie, you know, if they give me the position tomorrow, that must be God's will for me to take it. I mean, if if you talk about total deception, that's one thing. But just because that opportunity was there did not mean that it was God's will for her to take that position. And David has learned that lesson. And he learned from Nabal that patience and restraint are the best way to God's best plan. That if we are patient and we restrain ourselves and we trust God, and David knows that he cannot kill God's anointed, and that violence leads to more violence. And that's very obvious in our society today. But he knows God's going to do something. Verse 10 and follows, he talks about that. He says, God's going to do one of three things. God's either going to strike him down like he did Nabal. God's either going to take him by natural causes, or God's going to have him killed in a war. He's going to go down in war. And we're going to find out later, and we know that the third is what happens. But David had learned the lesson that he can't take vengeance into his own hands. He needs to wait for God. But what does he do? Very interesting thing. He takes the spear and the canteen, his water supply, his water bottle. He takes his spear and his water bottle. Now, we know, and we've talked about this before, that the spear was a symbol of power and authority. In chapter 22, verse 6, when Saul is doing the judging, it says, now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. His spear was a symbol. It was a symbol of power, and it was a symbol of authority. But what about the canteen? What about the water jar, the water bottle, or whatever it may have looked like? Well, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, in Israel, they say water is life. So perhaps it was a symbol of life. We don't know. It doesn't play a major role in here. Perhaps it was just more proof of I could have taken your life. We're not really told. But he takes his spear. This is gumption on the part of David to go into that encampment right by Saul, to take Saul's spear and to take his canteen and to walk out of that. That takes gumption. The passage ends with a discussion or dialogue between David and Saul. Actually, Abner gets in here a little bit as well. But in the last section, we see the guarantee that David will be king. David has grown. David has taken the initiative. And now we're going to see Saul even saying, David, you will do great things, and you will be king. Let's look at these, and beginning, continuing in verse 13 through 16. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill and with great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. This is trash talk. This is taunting. He taunts Abner. Of course, he gets far enough away that he can do that. He's standing on the other mountain across the valley probably, and he's calling out to Abner. Interesting, he's not calling out to Saul. He's really speaking to Saul, but he's speaking to Saul through Abner. What is he saying? Well, perhaps he is saying, I'm really more loyal and I am really a better protector than the person sleeping beside you, Saul. I am more loyal than Abner because he is not protecting you. Or perhaps he's saying something to Abner. Perhaps he's saying to Abner, I can walk right into your camp by the king who's king by name, but I am the anointed. I don't know what he's saying there, but he's definitely saying something to Abner. And he is taunting Abner. And Abner doesn't recognize his voice, but Abner calls back and he says to David, by what right do you have to speak to the king? Especially after he just wakes up from probably the best sleep that he's had in a month. Who are you to wake up the king and talk to the king? And David challenges Abner's manhood. And he challenges his competency as Israel's most powerful soldier. And David's charge against him is negligence. You are negligent, and you and the army of Saul deserve to die. Now, the irony in this, and we'll find out in 2 Samuel, the irony of this is that David's nephew, Joab, who is Abishai's brother, gets together with Abishai, and he will murder Abner. There will be a death sentence on Abner. It was to David's chagrin. David did not want that because Abner's going to eventually come over to David. But I just wonder if David's words that day stuck in Abishai's mind. We don't know. But then comes the shocking proof. David produces the spear and the canteen. Now, I don't know if you've ever been caught in something, maybe when you're a child by your parent and you were just totally guilty and there was no defense. But just imagine Abner's shock when David held up Saul's spear. Imagine the knot in his stomach as he's looking at David, and now he's got to look over at Saul. And Saul sees that David's holding his spear. Well, Saul calls to David in verse 17 through 20. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, my king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Saul wakes up, calls David, "my son." When he was angry at David, he always called him, "You son of Jesse." Now he's calling him "my son." I got to think there's an immediate recognition that David could have killed me. "My son." And David says, "What have I done that deserves death? What am I guilty of?" And David proposes two possibilities here. And he says, "Perhaps the Lord is causing this. And if that's so, there just needs to be a sacrifice." Now, some would say, perhaps the Lord was causing Saul to pursue David, or David had done something, so David needed to perform a sacrifice. I tend to think that maybe in saying this, he's referring to the spirit that was on Saul, that perhaps the spirit that God had sent has caused this. And that you seem a little bit off. But if you made a sacrifice, if you repented, God would take that from you. And Saul, you need to sacrifice. And if that's not the case, then it must come from men. And if that's the case, these men are deserving of death. Why? Because David's done nothing. And David says, I've been driven out of Israel. And the king was to provide every Israelite a place in the promised land. And David is being driven out by Saul. And he's being told by these men to go worship other gods. That doesn't mean literally, you know, just worship another god. They're saying, leave Israel. Why? Because Yahweh was the God of Israel, and many saw a locality in the deity. And so if you're outside of Israel, you're in the land of other gods. David was not saying, I'm going to go worship other gods, but he's saying, you're driving me out, and I have no place there. I can't go to the sanctuary. I can't go to any of the holy places. And you will cause me to my blood to fall to the earth, away from the presence of the Lord, away from Israel. And David is actually going to leave in the next chapter. And I believe he's telling him, this is what I have. This is it. Why? Because you're chasing a flea. You're chasing someone who's so insignificant. And not only that, you're chasing as one who hunts a partridge. This is really just an interesting, it doesn't come out in English, but it's a play on words. The word partridge simply means he who calls on the mountains. And David was calling on the mountains. And so he says to Abner, he calls to Abner. Now he's saying, you're chasing me like this bird, like one who calls on the mountains. And how is that bird hunted? Bob would know. I'm not going to ask him. But a partridge, you chase him and he sort of flies, but he runs, and you chase him. And at the end of the day, he just runs out of steam and you kill him. And he's saying, you're chasing me and you're just making me run and run and run. And I'm tired. And you're chasing me out of the land of Israel. You're chasing me as a man would chase a partridge. And what does Saul say to David? Last verses. Then Samuel said, I have sinned. Or Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul affirms David. You know, if you just read this verse, I have sinned, return my son, you would think, this is repentance. You know, this Saul's coming back. David knew better. They were just words to David. Deja vu all over again. And David ignores Saul's invitation to return. It's too late. Saul has shown who Saul really is. Trust has been broken, and when trust is broken, it takes time to rebuild. Verse 21, he says, I have acted foolishly like Nabal. Nabal was a fool. I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. I wonder if that was Saul's epitaph on his headstone. I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. That could be on a lot of headstones. I've acted foolishly and rejected Christ. I've acted foolishly and turned against the Lord. David returns the spear, not by going to Saul, but he declares his innocence and asks for God's approval. And Saul gives his blessing. He gave a blessing in chapter 24 when he confessed that David will be king. And here he adds to that, that David will do many things and will succeed in them. And he was more prophetic, I believe, than he even thought he was. But David has had endorsement and endorsement and another endorsement throughout the chapters of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 16, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Chapter 22, verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Chapter 23, verse 17, says this, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this as well. Chapter 24, verse 20. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Chapter 25, verse 28. Verse 28. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is
that God is sovereignly moving David from an exile to a king. That's the purpose of these chapters. It's to show God working in redemptive history. David and Saul will never speak again. This was the last recorded dialogue we have between them. David, who is the future king, he goes his way. And Saul, who's a king really in name only at this point, he returns home. What do we learn from this chapter? Well, I think a couple things from David, the man. I think we learned that the normal Christian life, a life of faith, means that we live without certain knowledge of God's hand in our present circumstances.
We are called to live by faith in uncertain times when things are in turmoil and we don't see how God is working. David didn't know there was a deep sleep put on all of those soldiers. And we don't know what God is doing in our world, but it calls for unconditional trust. In verse 23 of chapter 26, verse 23, David says this, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord and for his faithfulness. The Lord rewards every man for their righteousness and for their faithfulness. I think that speaks of holy living. Not only do we trust God in difficult times, but we live righteous lives. We are made righteous by Christ, but we are called to live holy lives. We are accepted by Christ. We are covered by Christ's righteousness. But we take no shortcuts to success by compromising biblical principles. We live holy lives because we understand the sacrifice of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ that Josh was talking about earlier. Intentionally living the gospel in life. Submitting totally, living intentionally, trusting unconditionally. Saul, David is, of course, the next king. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And David, who is God's anointed, points us to Christ. You know, David did not force his way to the throne, and neither did Christ. David called himself a servant. So did Christ. David knew God rewards the righteous. So did Christ. David trusted God for that reward. And so did Christ. And the choice that confronted Saul and Abner as well confronts us when we stand before Christ, our Messiah. Will we bow humbly before the authority of the Messiah in our life? Or will we choose to go our own way, which leads to a life of ruin? Will we submit? Will we live for Christ? Will we trust Christ totally?